Last summer, I spent a couple of days with a couple of good friends who were also pastors. We became friends years ago when we both were, or all three of us were serving at churches in New England, and we were generally in the same season of ministry and season of life. One of the three has now moved to Chicago, but we still try to stay in touch with a monthly phone call and then try to see each other in person when we can. And so we decided to meet together in Chicago for a couple of days. It was a rich time to catch up and to try to grow and renewing our friendship. But for the first time, we had to tackle a question that in all of our years of friendship, we had not addressed before. And the question was this: how do we now begin to think about finishing well in life and in ministry? Because when we first started hanging out as friends, we would have been categorized as young pastors. Now, however, we're solidly middle-aged pastors and heading in the other direction. So we never had to think through, well, like, what does it look like to finish well? We were more concerned with how do we start well? How do we begin well in life, in ministry, and as husbands and as dads? I wonder, do you ever consider how will you finish life well? Now, many of you are younger than me, so like me, you probably don't think about that. You're probably thinking about how do you start well in life? How do you begin to move down the path? But friends, we will all be helped if we give some thought to how do I invest my days in a way that matters so that I can glorify God and finish well however many years God might give to me. And what we'll find in God's word is that the ways that we finish well are just as helpful as we plan to start well. The same patterns of life that are good for us at the end of life are helpful to us at the beginning as well. And in our text today, we'll see the wise words of an older saint who is focusing in his own life of how he might finish life well. And we'll see that his words are helpful to us, whether you're 18 or you're 48 or 88, of how we might live our lives in a way that's worth living. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 71. We're in Psalm 71 today. You can find it on page 484 in the Bibles near you, page 484. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible today just so you can see this text in front of you. You can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in chapter 71. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers, and I'll mention those verse numbers throughout our time together. And if you don't personally own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one today as a gift. At the back of the room, there's an information table. On the corner, there's some Bibles, so you can swing by there and just grab one of those as our gift to you today. So today, we're concluding a series. For a number of weeks, we've been walking through several of the Psalms. We conclude today with Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace, may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts and your deeds of salvation all the day, for their numbers is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Today in our text, we see a wise pattern for starting life and living life well to the glory of God. And today we'll see four elements of this wise pattern of starting and finishing well. We'll see that we want to keep seeking refuge, keep remembering, keep crying out, and keep setting your hope. So first, keep seeking refuge in verses 1 through 4. In the psalm, we have the thoughts, the reflections, the prayers of an older believer, of an older saint, we could say, who realizes that he's nearing the end and he desperately wants to finish his life well. And he starts here by confessing, stating that he takes refuge in his Lord. Now, here he's not primarily reflecting on what God has done in the past, that God has been his refuge, although we'll see he does speak and remember what God has done, but here he's talking about God's present help. He's saying, I take refuge in the Lord now. He's confessing and asking the Lord to be a rock of refuge in this very moment. So he says, verse 3, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. So do you see what this wise, older believer understands? He understands that he needs a rock of refuge that very day. But not only that day, he will need this rock of refuge in the future. And he anticipates he'll need to turn to this rock of refuge again and again and again, continually in his life. A rock of refuge is a fortress, is a place of safety that you run to. In times of danger, in times of desperation, there's the rock of refuge. So you run to it, for there alone are you safe. In 2006, myself and another member of Hope went to Afghanistan to spend some time with some long-term workers there. So we flew into Kandahar, and at that time, Kandahar was somewhat stable. There were still attacks going on, but still relatively stable in the city. So we flew into the Kandahar airport, and at that time, the airport had become a military Air Force base. So when we landed there, I could not have felt more safe. That there was no danger on the base. In fact, there was a Pizza Hut that we went to for lunch right after we landed on this base, a place of safety. But after processing, then we drove out from the base. And the minute we left the gates, I immediately felt less safe. And the entire time we were in the city, there was always in the back of my mind, there was this reality of danger that was there. And what they told us, what I thought to myself, is if things get bad during our visit, you should find a way to make your way to the airport, to the base. For that's the one refuge in the city. And so if you had to, get there. By whatever means you have to, get there, and there you will find safety. Throughout the week, it was always there in the back of my mind. And then at the end of the week, when we pulled into the airport again for the last time, I again felt safe, as I hadn't throughout our entire time. That base was relatively safe. It was the best we could do in that place. My friend, here the psalmist is saying, there is a rock of refuge, unlike any other refuge that exists. And this refuge, your God, he alone He supremely offers safety, security. So therefore, keep running to him, the psalmist is saying. Not just once, but again and again, continually, as the psalmist says. But how do we do this? How do we come to the rock of refuge? We see verse 2, we cry out to the Lord. So he says, verse 2, to the Lord, Lord, incline your ear. We say, verse 4, rescue me, O God, save us. So friend, no matter where you are in the world, no matter the circumstance, the way you run to the refuge of God is to say, God, I need you. I look to you today for safety, for rescue. Our refuge and rescuer is always available to us. The question is, will we look to him? Will we cry out to him? The great challenge we face is that we're tempted to turn other places for refuge. We sometimes do realize we're in a desperate situation, but there are often other places we look for deliverance. So I wonder, what about you? Where are you tempted to first look for deliverance? Many of us look to ourselves. In self-reliance, we turn inward. So the challenge is great, and so we say, I will take care of it. I'll work harder, I'll work longer, I'll solve this. I have what it takes within to save myself. When we're younger, we tend to lean towards our strength. I can just put in more hours, I can pull more all-nighters, but eventually I can solve this. When we're older, we're tempted to rely upon our experience. I've seen this before. Here's what I did in the past. I'll do it again. But we're looking only to ourselves in self-reliance. Some of us turn not to ourselves, but to others. Now, it's tricky in that God often provides his help to us through God's people. So God's people are often the very means by which God cares for us, and that is good and right and godly. But sometimes we go beyond that when we're looking to people to do for us what only God can do. So we look to a friendship, a dating relationship, even a community of friendships, thinking that they can do for us what only God could ever do. Some of us, we look in other places for refuge in substitutes like food, drugs, alcohol, a number of other tools that we may use to try to find refuge. So what about you? Where are you currently looking for refuge? And do you see that God alone is the refuge and fortress who can truly save and who can be trusted? So friend, if you need refuge today, the circumstances of life to you are overwhelming, cry out to God to save, to sustain, to keep you. Friends, I hope we see what's going on here, that here's a mature, older believer, and yet he understands that he needs to continue to go to his Lord for refuge. He's wise and humble enough to admit that. So we never grow beyond this. No matter our age in this life, we will not go beyond the place where we need to continually go to our Lord for refuge. So we want to keep seeking refuge. But second, we want to keep remembering. Keep remembering in verses 5 through 8. And he turns to verse 5 and says, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord." Although he's facing difficulties so great that he needs to look to the Lord to be his rock and refuge, he says, the Lord is the one he hopes in. He's the one who he trusts in. And he says that he also looks back and remembers. He says that the Lord has been his hope and trust from his youth. He says all the way back to the beginning of his life, the Lord has always been faithfully at work within him. As he looks back on his life, he says of himself, verse 7, "I have been a portent to many." By this, he means that he's been a sign, actually a warning to others. so that in his life, at times, he has faced such significant difficulties or great suffering that others may have seen him and said, well, if this man trusts in God and his life is like this, I'm not sure I want to follow that God because of the difficulty and suffering that he's faced. But just as he says that has been the case, he doesn't stop there. And he says in the second half of verse 7, look at the second half of verse 7, he says, but you are my strong refuge. So even when his life was so difficult that people saw it as a cautionary tale, he still experienced God as his strong refuge. So he says in verse 8 that his mouth is filled with the praises and the telling of the glory of God. So we see that the psalmist intentionally remembers. He reminds himself of God's past faithfulness. And friends, the fact is most of us are a forgetful people. We forget God's kindness to us. We're always on to the next thing. Our world is filled with so much information that we forget. But God knows that about us, and it's always been the case with God's people. And one of the things you'll notice if you read the Old Testament is that God consistently instructed his people to tell and to retell what he has done. So sometimes when God had intervened in a significant way, he would say, set up a memorial here and give it this name, and every time you come back here, remember this. Or tell the next generation what I have done. Or he gave them some unique festivals that they were to observe every single year. For instance, Passover. Why? So they would remember, they would not forget God's great deliverance from Egypt. So every year you celebrate the Passover again and again, so every generation remembers what God has done in the past. And God has done the same for us. God has given to the church a meal that we share. The Lord's Supper or communion that God's people have shared since the very first generation, Jesus' first disciples. And in this meal, we remember Christ's body broken for us, his blood shed for us, his triumphant resurrection. And so we regularly partake of that to remember and to look ahead till Christ's return. So we want to be a people who are considering, how do I protect myself from being forgetful? How do I remember? So one way of doing this is to see the significance of the Lord's Supper, to treasure that as a part of the life of a Christian. Different churches do it with different levels of regularity. Here at Hope, we typically, at least once a month, receive the Lord's Supper. We typically do that on the first Sunday of the month. That's not in the Bible. That's just simply our rhythm, but partly also so you can remember. So that you'll know, okay, it's the first Sunday, so I'm going to prepare myself. I want to be there with my church family because I want to take part in this meal that we share. Another helpful tool in remembering is journaling. That's not mandated in the scriptures, but God's people throughout the generations have often found it helpful. You might do it electronically, you might do it just with a pen and paper, but to keep a simple journal, one, it helps you to process things in the moment as you're writing them, but it also becomes a tool that you can look back at in the future. So that in a future season, when it seems that God has forsaken you, you can't think of anything God has done for you, you could go back and say, no, I remember. I remember God's past faithfulness. We'll also be helped, friends, by having a church family, having other believers who will share their stories with us and we'll share our stories with them. We'll share of God's past faithfulness in our lives. They'll share of God's past faithfulness that we may remind one another. But we're not just remembering out of nostalgia. We're remembering for the sake of our own souls and for the mission that we're called to. You know, on the rare occasion that I'm back with old high school buddies, often when we're together, we kind of return to the same old stories. And so we'll retell stories, especially if it's, you know, old high school games. Now, as we retell the stories, one, the stories tend to grow, and they probably become less true as the years have gone by, right? We've gotten better and better over the years than we really were. So we retell the stories, and we retell the stories, and we laugh, and we say, remember when we won that game, or we almost won that, or we got cheated in that game, and we tell the stories over and over. What's the point? It's really only nostalgia. Because those stories are not going anywhere. We're not all about to join an over 50 league of football, right? There's no one is waiting for us to play the next game. But friends, our remembering in the church is not like that. We're not remembering from nostalgia. No, we're remembering for the sake of our own souls and also because there is life to be lived and we need the refreshing remembering of God's past acts that will reassure us that we may keep going in the face of difficulties that are to come. So friend, make this remembering a rhythm in your life. Maybe the most simple way to do it today would be, let's say, following the service, if you are going to share a meal with some others, maybe just spend a couple of minutes asking, hey, tell me a bit of your story. And through hearing God's faithfulness to you, can refresh your faith in God as well. So we want to keep remembering. Third, keep crying out. Keep crying out in verses 9 through 13. He cries out to the Lord, asking his Lord to continue to carry him. He says of himself that he's now in the time of old age. He feels as if his strength is spent. Now, he's just said that he remembers the Lord's faithfulness throughout his life, so his request that the Lord wouldn't cast him off is not a despairing request, but in a sense, he's saying, Lord, you have been faithful throughout my whole life, so I'm asking that you would keep doing that. I trust that you will, but also asking that you will, that you'll stay the course, that you will keep me. But why is he asking this of the Lord? We see in verse 10 that he has enemies. Enemies who are speaking negatively about him. Some who oppose him and are saying, his God has forsaken him. Let's go after him because there's no one to deliver him. It's in light of that that he prays, oh God, be not far from me. That he prays, God, help me. So he's saying, God, just as you delivered me in the past, I remember that. Will you deliver me in the future from these present opponents? Then in verse 13, he prays that God would bring justice on those who oppose him. He prays they would be put to shame and consumed, that they would be covered with scorn and disgrace. Now, we've heard a similar prayer the last couple of weeks in the Psalms, and we've admitted that as we read these prayers, they sound harsh to us. They sound awfully strong to us. But it also sounds very human and normal to us. Because though we may or may not have said the words in this way, we've thought these things about opponents in our lives. Now, certainly this longing for justice in the world where there hasn't been justice is a right longing. In fact, we would say that's a part of the image of God that marks every single person, is that we see injustice and we want to see it made right, and yet we're also aware that perfect justice doesn't exist in the world that we live in. So what about us? Are we, as Christians, to pray like the psalmist here about those who oppose us? No, in fact, we're not. Now, why? It's because of the coming of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came and took on flesh. He walked the earth. He perfectly displayed the love, grace, compassion, and mercy of God. He cared for the outsider. He rescued the broken, and yet he was opposed by the wicked. He endured cruelty and injustice. Enemies hated him and slandered him. Eventually, those enemies sent him to a Roman cross. And as he hung on the cross, some basically said of him, God has forsaken him. No one will deliver him. As he hung there, he could have asked that he would be rescued. But instead, he intentionally chose not to be rescued himself, in order that through his death, he would rescue enemies, that those enemies could be forgiven and transformed and made sons and daughters of God. He willfully endured scorn and disgrace, the ultimate punishment of death. And as he hung there, he asked that his Father would forgive his enemies instead of destroying his enemies. Now, before we consider what this means for how we are to relate to our enemies, we need to be mindful that previously, friends, every single one of us, we ourselves were opponents of God. We all were enemies of God because we had rejected him. We were unwilling to follow him. We were embracing our own way instead of his way. We were deserving of wrath from God. But because of Christ's perfect work on the cross, we as opponents who have turned to him by faith have received this free gift of salvation, of forgiveness and reconciliation, adoption and transformation. Now, friend, if you're not a Christian, we want you to see this new life that's available in Christ. Forgiveness, freedom, transformation, a refuge who can be known, who came to rescue. For those of us who are now Christians, this work of Christ changes the way that we are to relate to those who oppose us. Jesus calls us and empowers us to forgive. He calls us and empowers us to pray for those who persecute us. It is a radical calling, impossible in our own strength, but now empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us who are in Christ. So, friend, it is now possible, believe it or not, for you to love an opponent, to pray for their good, to extend forgiveness. Now, this opposing of God's people, here we see in this man who's been following God for decades. He wasn't perfect, but it seems he's been trying to follow God, and yet he continues to experience opposition even to his last days. And friends, we'll be helped if we remember this is the normative pattern for God's people. Jesus said that it would be so, that we would face some opposition, some direct persecution for following Jesus. That varies from person to person. But friend, if you face opposition in this life, and you will at some point, that's actually more normal among God's people, around the world, and throughout the generations. So don't despair when opposition comes, but trust that Christ will give you the strength to forgive and to pray for those who oppose you. So we'll need to keep crying out. But then fourth and last, keep setting your hope. Keep setting your hope. We see this in verses 14 through 24. So here we see this older saint, we could say, setting his resolve. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. This resolve is a sort of spirit-empowered tenacity to say, I will, by the grace of God, do these things. He wants to invest his life in a way that finishes well. And so as we think about how we would finish life well, like what our last decades of life would be, I find myself wondering, what will I be like if God gives me a number of years? How much grace and kindness will there be in me? How much joy will there be in me? Because it seems the more likely direction that most in the world go as they grow older is we typically don't grow in joy. We don't grow in gratitude. But sadly, the natural direction seems to be towards grumpiness, a lack of joy, a sort of critical eye towards especially those who are younger. And friends, I'm convinced that apart from the grace of God, I am headed towards being a grumpy, cynical old man. I mean, I can see myself very easily being at Dunkin' Donuts on Monday when no one else will listen to me, sitting there with my Dunkin' Donuts friends, grumbling about the Red Sox and all the younger generation. That's where I'll be apart from the grace of God. But here we see the psalmist saying that we can aspire to a different tone in our last years. That instead of being a cynic, we could be a cheerleader for the younger generations. Instead of grumpiness, a gratitude, a joy in our last days. But it will take intentional effort to move in that direction. And so the psalmist shows us some intentional ways that we can resolve some patterns that we can take part in that will help us down that path. So first, friends, we tell of God's saving deeds. Look at verse 15. He says, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. So he says he will intentionally choose to do this, to tell and to retell the righteous acts of God, to tell of God's saving work. But this will be an ongoing task, he says, because the number of God's gracious acts towards us, towards his people, is more than we can number. So it's as if we say, I can't name all of God's righteous acts, but I'll name all that I can. So I'll give myself to retelling the gifts, the grace of God. We will cultivate a more grateful heart instead of a grumbling heart if we spend time dwelling on what God has done. But for the psalmist, the telling of God's saving deeds alone in general is not enough. For he wants to pass this on to future generations, we see in verse 17 and 18. He says to God, you've been good to me from my youth, and I tell of your deeds, but then he asks for God to preserve him. But notice why in verse 18. Preserve me, he says, until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. So his prayer is, God, would you preserve me? In fact, God, would you give me more years, but why? So that I can live my last decades in ease, so I can embrace the American dream of doing less with those last few years. That's not what he says. He says, no, give me more years so I can tell the generations who are younger than me. Give me more decades because I have work to do that others would know of the saving works of God. Friend, if it's true for the saint in those last years, it's true for every one of us. Every one of us in the room have some who are younger than us. It might be a teenager who's younger than you. It might be someone who's a decade younger than you. But all of us have some who are younger than us. So therefore, all of us can play a role in telling future generations. So if Hope is your church, that might be through serving in the children's ministry, where there you get to tangibly tell the future generation of God's grace and mercy. As an undergrad, as a senior, you can tell a freshman. There's much you can share. For someone who's in your 20s and 30s, there's always some younger than us who we can be telling. And this is one of the many reasons that there's value in a multi-generational church. It's been an aspiration of ours since we started Hope 2003, was that we'd be a multi-generational church. And one of the reasons is because we think that holds out the power of the gospel, because it doesn't make sense for different generations to find community together. It's not surprising when people of the same generation spend time together. But what is curious, when people have separated by decades, find real community. We'd say that's only possible through the grace and the power of the gospel. So that's one reason we want to aspire to it, because of that beauty. But also it's because we need it. We need those who are older than us, and we need those who are younger than us. We need those various ages together in the messy life of the church. But it's tempting for us to only be with like, the same decade, the same generation as us. For those of you who are undergrad students in particular, it's tempting to only connect, for instance, with those who are on your campus. Now, we're absolutely supportive of campus ministries, and we think those are vital to reaching a campus with the gospel. But don't, friend, let that be a substitute for life in the multi-generational church. There are some things you can do together in a campus ministry, but there's some things that you need from older generations, but there's also something that older generations need from you. So, friends, see the value of both of those. It's been our desire as a church that we would be a church marked by all the generations. When we first started the church, the first few years, we had almost no children. It was our family and one other family. That was the entire children's ministry. Kind of simplified things, but that's all we had. By God's grace, that's grown. We prayed that God would bring undergrads, people would bring various decades, and it's been a constant prayer of ours that God would bring us more older people. 70s, 80s, and beyond as a part of our church. That's a prayer of mine. I regularly pray. And friends, if this is your church, I invite you, pray that prayer for us as a church, that we would be marked by the messy beauty of a multi-generational church. But in particular, pray that God would bring us more older people as a part of our church, because that just doesn't match the demographics. It's a very young neighborhood that we live in. So that is a challenge that we face. But there are also some tangible ways you can help us be an older church. One of the ways you can do that is you could just stay here and get older. And so I'm doing my part. I'm getting older year by year. I'm well on the way to us being an older church. So I welcome you. Stay with me. Let's get old together. Friends, we also will be helped if we rest in the character of God. Look what he reminds himself and us of in verse 19. Look down at verse 19. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? So he says, the goodness, the perfection, the righteousness of God reaches the high heavens. The image is that it's limitless because the heavens go on and on and on. So he says, that's what your righteousness is like. There is no bound to your righteousness. So therefore, who is like you? And the answer is, there is no one like our God. So friends, we want to dwell upon the character of our God. And no matter how many years God might give to you, you will never exhaust growing in your understanding of the character of God. You won't reach a point where like, I've got God figured out. No, you won't. So give yourself throughout your life in growing in your understanding. So study the scriptures. Study the scriptures with others. Read helpful books. We have this little book table. Those are helpful books that we commend to you that would help you appreciate and treasure the character of God. We also can intentionally cling to trust through difficulty. Cling to trust through difficulty. We see this in verses 20 and 21. Look at these two verses I think are so important to us. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. So we should not miss what he says here. He says, the sovereign Lord has brought troubles and calamities into his life. He doesn't try to downplay the difficulty, the pain of these situations. But he goes on in the same voice to express his confidence that his God will revive him. And he will do it again. He's done in the past. He trusts he will revive him again. So he's faced great difficulty, and he sees it as being under the sovereign hand of God, and that same hand sustains and strengthens and restores. And friends, we will be helped in this life when we hold these two together, that our God is sovereign over our lives, and he is good and faithful to us. Now, in this life, we will have many questions. And many of those questions will go unanswered in this life. In this life, we will face very hard seasons and some dark, dark valleys. But we can cling to the reality that our God will always be faithful to us. But if you're a Christian, he will always be faithful to you. Now, we see his faithfulness and goodness in many ways. We can look across history. We look across our own lives. But the supreme picture of his faithfulness and love and grace is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is so important for us so that no matter how much difficulty and suffering, however many disappointments and dark valleys we face in this life, and we will, and many that we may not understand in this life, none of them can ever undermine what Christ has done through his cross and resurrection. For God's faithfulness to you and to his promises, his grace and his mercy are sure because of the death and resurrection of Christ, not because of anything that you or I will ever do or have ever done. Friend, cling to that. And because of the work of Christ, friends, we actually have a fuller hope than what the psalmist expresses here. Now, whether he had any thought in his mind of resurrection or not, in this idea of revive, he spoke more truth than he knew. For in Christ, we do have the promise of resurrection, that there is a life to come, and we will know full and complete eternal comfort. That is a promise for all who are in Christ. So yes, we endure much in this life, but we can do so with hope. Hope for today and an unshakable eternal hope because of the faithfulness of God. Then last, we'll be helped if we cultivate rhythms of praise in our life. Verses 22 to 24, again, he states what he will do. He says, he will praise his God for his faithfulness. He intends to do so with instruments and in song and with shouts of joy. And he says in verse 23 that he will sing and shout with his lips, but he goes on to say, not only with his lips, but he says, with his soul also, who you have redeemed, he says. So from the depths of who he is, he will praise his God. And the unchanging fuel for the praise is that he has been rescued, he has been redeemed by God. And friends, this is the center of our praise as well. We have been redeemed by Christ. So that is the never-ending fuel of our praise. And we sometimes have the idea that to praise God, to be authentic in praising God, our hearts must be filled with joy, or somehow it's inauthentic. Sometimes Christians think that if I praise and my heart is heavy, that it's not real praise. Well, friends, this is why the book of Psalms is so helpful to us. For across the contours of that book, we see every emotion of the human experience. The highest highs and the deepest, darkest valleys. And the book of Psalms gives us a voice to express our struggles and our joys. Our deepest brokenness, our highest thanks. But throughout, there's this constant thread of praising God in and through the darkness. To praise God on the peaks, that is true, but also in the valleys. So we want to cultivate a life marked by praise. Now, how do we do that? One, we're helped when we start our week with God's people at times like this. And Sunday is the beginning of this next week. It's not the end of last week. This is the first day of this week. So we gather together, God's people, on Sunday. And what do? We tune our hearts together in praise. And so we sing together. We pray together. We hear God's word preached together. And friends, those songs that we sing are substantial in these moments. But those songs can also set the tune for the week. For we can come back to those again and again and again, shaping our praise. But friends, as we praise, don't think that you have to be on the peak today to praise. Across the room, at any given time, there are all sorts of human experiences that we're enduring. Some of you had the best week of your life last week, so that fuels joyful praise, and appropriately so. Some of you are in the darkest valley you've ever been in. Now, sometimes as a Christian, we don't even have a voice because of sorrow. So yes, our brothers and sisters then voice praise for us. But friends, even in the valleys, in those dark moments, friends, God gives us grace to sometimes confess with our mouths and eventually our hearts follow. We say, this is what I believe to be true. I admit there's not much joy in singing it, but I will say this is true about my God. Because I'm preaching this to myself. I'm trying to reconvince myself of this truth. So I will sing it, and I will sing it, and sing it. I also encourage you, friend, make reflecting and singing a part of your week. We have tools so that we can take music with us really wherever we go throughout the week. So think about it. Are there some ways I can just refresh my soul throughout the week with music that I might listen to, songs that you might sing? Friends, if we're going to stay the course, we want to be a people who praise, who are marked by confident praise fueled by redemption. Our Redeemer has saved us, and that fuels our praise. Friends, God will give us years or decades or days. We don't know how many days we'll have. But I think we all want to invest them wisely and well. We want to live in a way that matters. God has given us a way. So let us cultivate some of these patterns for our own good, but also good for other generations. They would hear and believe and celebrate and praise our great King. Now today, as a means of response, there are several ways we'll respond. One is through the Lord's Supper that I mentioned earlier. If you're here and you're a Christian, we'll invite you to take this meal with us. We'll distribute the bread and the cup. I invite you to just hold on to those, and then I'll lead us in receiving those together. As you hold on to those, consider your own heart to God. Prepare yourself. Confess sin to God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we ask you not to participate, simply to pass the tray to the person next to you. But in these moments, consider, could there be a refuge like the one I've just described? Could there be a Savior and King who would die for his enemies, that enemies could become sons and daughters of God? So we'll distribute those. I'll lead us in receiving those. Another means of response is a connection card. Maybe there's some ways that we could pray for you. We'd love to do that, to bear burdens with you as well. So I'm going to pray for us. Then we'll distribute the bread and the cup. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your goodness and your grace. We're thankful that you are faithful to your people, that your righteousness reaches to the heavens. So we desire to praise you today with our lips and with our hearts, with our souls and all of who we are. I pray you'd help us now as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup, to discern our own hearts, to confess sin to you. I pray we'd be refreshed as we remember Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf and his promised return that we eagerly wait for. And I pray for some who've never trusted in Christ that today they might consider Christ, place their trust in him, receiving this free gift. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite those who can help to distribute the bread and the cup to come at this time.